Mark chapter 15, verse 33, we want to read the scripture together. And out of honor for God's word, why don't you stand with me? Let's stand. I'll read the first and the odd-numbered verses. And if you would care to read the even-numbered verses, we're going to read Mark 15 from verse 33 through 41, which is our text for this morning. Mark 15, 33. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And so, Lord, we do ask God for the work of your Spirit on us today. We are so thankful, Lord, that you have given us the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Lord, that this anointing that you put on our lives, Lord, you give us understanding. We are so thankful, Lord, that these spiritual things require a spiritual mind, and that, Lord, when we have come to you, you've given us this very thing. And so, Lord, would you come and speak to our hearts? Would you encourage your saints? Would you equip them? Would you build them? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. We've been working our way through this account of Jesus' death on the cross. We've seen him stand trial and be condemned to death. We've studied about how he was beaten. We've talked about how he went to the place of crucifixion, the place called Calvary. And it was at 9 o'clock in the morning was when they nailed him to the cross and they put the cross up. And so from 9 o'clock on, this is when he was on the cross. And we pick it up in verse 33. It says, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, this sixth and ninth hour, these are Hebrew time things. This is from, the sixth hour is from 12 o'clock noon. That's how they would count it, from 6 a.m. So 6 hours from there is 12 noon till the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. And from these last 3 hours, from noon until 3 p.m., something weird happens. The lights go out. We don't know what it is. Some people say it's an eclipse, but this is a three-hour eclipse, if this is an eclipse. Maybe it's clouds, maybe it's dust, who knows. But it goes dark for 3 hours. I think God's getting people's attention. Verse 34, and at the ninth hour, at 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? I want to stop here for a second and talk about a couple of things. First is about how Jesus took our place. How he took our place. Here was Jesus, having lived the perfect life, absolute perfect life, never sinned, never did a thing wrong, the perfect person. In fact, we know from John chapter 1, Jesus didn't just start off being born in a manger. He, unlike us, he existed before he was born. The Bible tells us he existed from eternity past because the Bible tells us that he is God. And that when he was born, he took on human flesh. And so here is Jesus, who has lived since forever with perfect fellowship, harmony, friendship, relationship with God the Father. Talk about being close. And here he is on the cross, and something happens. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? This happens because of what Jesus was doing for us. In Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, it says this, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him." In other words, the whipping, the spanking, the punishment that was supposed to come to make us right, it went on him instead. "And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Hebrew there is literally, God heaped on Jesus our sins. Shovelfuls of your crud, my crud, being heaped upon the Son, the perfect one, the beautiful one, the spotless one, the sinless one. And in response to my sin being on Jesus, God has one choice. God turns his back on his Son. The punishment that was due me went to him. Not just dying on the cross, the punishment of God turning his back. That's what I deserved. That's, believe it or not, that's what you deserve too. And yet it went to Jesus instead of us. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 26:39, he said this. You know this thing. He says, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." I think it's this moment that he was talking about. Father, is there another way around this? Like, I kind of don't want to lose this connection with you. Is there any other way? And there was no other way. Because what he set out to do, he set out to pay for you and I. That's what he's there for. To pay for us. This is how Jesus made it possible for you and I to be right with God. Jesus doesn't tell us, okay, if you want to get right with God, go clean up your act. I got a list of 10. No, let's make it 20. No, let's make it 30. Let's make it 3,000 billion things you got to do to fix your life to get right with me. That's about what it would come up with. You know, God doesn't do that. Because God knows you could never do it. I could never do it. And so what God does is God fixed things by allowing his Son to pay for me. And that all I have to do is to step into this life with Jesus, to say, "Yes, Lord, I want you." And God says, that's what I've been looking for. And Jesus has paid for my sins. He took our place. That's one of the things that's happening here. That should have been you and I crying out, my God, I know why you've forsaken me." That's what we would have to cry out. There's something else that's happening here as well. In the ancient days, when folks would gather for church or synagogue or whatever to worship God, they would sing songs too. They would. But they didn't have the convenience of computers and projectors and overheads and little pieces of paper and stuff like that. And they didn't sing the same songs that we do. They would sing the Psalms from the Book of Psalms. And when the worship leader, when David O'Donoghue-Sheth, that's trying to make that Hebrewish, when he would get up with his harp and his and all, he instead of saying, "Well, let's sing hymn number 25," no, they just learned everything by the first line of the song. And so, if we were going to sing it, the first song up for the morning was Psalm 23. You know what Psalm 23 is? How many of you know what Psalm 23 is? How many of you know the first line? He would get up and he would say, Well, let's sing, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And everybody go, "Oh yeah, I know that one. I like that song. Oh yes, I do. I like that song." Look at Psalm 22 with me. Turn your Bible to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Now, there's several things happening as Jesus is on the cross here. Yes, he is being forsaken by God because he's paying for your sins. But there's more than that that's going on. In Psalm 22, look at verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? What's Jesus doing? He's leading the congregation in worship. He's telling them, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 22 and start reading. There's something here in Psalm 22 that you and I need to be, more than one thing, but there's many things in Psalm 22 that we need to pay attention to. Skip down. We won't read the whole psalm because for time's sake, there's things I want to accomplish here today. And look at verse 7. You can read the whole psalm if you want extra credit for your homework today, okay? You can read it at home. Look at verse 7. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rest. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him." You know, that's what we were reading about the last couple of weeks. That's what the people were doing around the cross. They're mocking Jesus. It says they were, in the King James, they were wagging their heads at him, going, "Now, you go ahead, come on, just come off the cross. Go ahead, come on," you know. And skip down to verse 14. It's even more interesting. Verse 14. And by the way, Psalm 22, you probably have a little title in your psalm. Does your Bible tell you who Psalm 22 is written by? Who's it written? David. King David. David lived around the year 1000 BC. David is writing this 1000 years before Christ. Keep that in mind. Verse 14. David starts getting a little more specific, and he writes about things that we have no record of these things ever happening to David. Verse 14, he says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me." When a person was nailed to a cross, and they would lift the cross up and they would drop it into the hole, one of the common things that would happen is a person's joints, their shoulders would be popped out of joint. When Jesus was on the cross and they were confirming whether or not he was dead, a soldier took a spear and thrust it into his side. And John records that out came blood and water, which was a forensic test to show that he was dead. He had already died. And the doctors tell us this says that he died of heart failure, of a burst heart. And yet it says here, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me." Verse 15. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, like a piece of pottery. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." One of the things Jesus experienced on the cross was thirst. We'll see a little bit of it this morning. He cried out on the cross, "I'm thirsty." Verse 16. "For dogs have surrounded me," talking about the people around him. "The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Now, you may not be as aware of history as I am, since I just studied this for today, you know. Crucifixion wasn't invented when David wrote this. It wouldn't be invented until the Persians, a couple hundred years after David. Piercing hands and feet. This hadn't happened yet. Where did David come up with this? Because David was talking about a time in the future. He was talking about something that would happen to someone in the future. Verse 17, "I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Remember last week? That's what the soldiers did. They didn't want to. Jesus just had like one garment, and they didn't want to tear it up. And yet each of them was supposed to take a piece of. That was how they part of how they got paid was they took the leftovers from these prisoners, and so they gambled. They cast lots for his clothing. I believe that Jesus is sending a message, gang, when he hung on the cross and he said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." I think he was saying, yes, that he had been forsaken of God. But I think he was saying more. I think he was saying, look, gang, this has all been planned. This is not an accident. This is very, very much happening on purpose. How can I know that the Bible is true? How can I know that the Bible isn't just like other religious documents? How do I know that other books aren't just as good as the Bible? how do I know that the Christian religion is the correct one? You ever ask yourselves those questions? Ever had people ask you those kinds of questions? Gang, what we're talking about here is one of the bedrock issues that people need to face. The Bible is unique because the Bible alone talks about the future as if it's already happened. And then it happens. Only God knows the future with 100% accuracy. I mean, Jean Dixon, what was she shooting at? Like 4% or something? I've heard statistics. That's amazing. Probably better than me. But it ain't the Bible. Because the Bible is 100% gang. Only God knows the future. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10 says this, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." In other words, there is no other God who tells you what's going to happen, and then it happens. Last Thursday, in our trek through the book of Ezekiel, we covered one of the most amazing prophecies in Ezekiel 26. There's this amazing prophecy about the destruction of Tyre, which it would be like saying New York is going to be wiped out and flattened and there will be nothing left and it will never be rebuilt. Just about the same equivalence. That's what it was, the city of Tyre. And yet, God's speaking through Ezekiel. He writes out all these specific things. There's about a dozen specific things that he says will happen. And this prophecy, written long before it happens, everything happened. Everything comes to pass. In Isaiah 44:28, the Bible speaks of a man called Cyrus who would set his people free from Babylon. Hundreds of years before such a person existed or was born or was even thought of or named. It mentions him by name. In Daniel chapter 11, there's this incredible list of about, I don't know, it must be 100 or so prophecies speaking of things that would happen to the nation of Israel over time. Things that critics looked at and thought, this is like, no, somebody wrote this long afterwards and stuck it in there. We know now by archaeology and all, no, this was written beforehand. The Bible is incredible, gang. And you need to hold on to that. You need to understand. You and I will go through things and say, and at times we will say, how do I know? I'm just not talking myself into this. Gang, one of the things that I cling to is the fact of fulfilled prophecy. And one of the topics, one of the themes of prophecy greater than all other themes is the theme of the coming Messiah, the Savior of Israel, the Redeemer, the one who would save Israel from all of her enemies. Some over 300 prophecies speaking of Jesus' coming. And you've just caught a little glimpse of one of the windows in Psalm 22. The Bible predicts the day he would arrive. The Bible gives us the lineage of Jesus. It gives us his birthplace. It describes his ministry. It talks about how he would die. It talks about how he would rise from the dead. And how can the Bible do this? Because this book is God's Word. You know what, gang? Some of us have listened for too long, people telling us, oh, this is just a bunch of guys got together and wrote this thing. I'm sorry. I challenge you to find any other book like this that speaks of the future and it happens. And gang, if this book is God's Word, if this book is a message from God to you and I, then don't you think we ought to pay attention to what it says? And when the Bible says you need to trust in Jesus and follow Him, I mean, what are you doing sitting on the sidelines? If God says trusting in Jesus is the only way to heaven, in fact, the Bible says that Jesus said, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. No one. People will say, oh, well, you're being narrow-minded. And you know what? I guess I am. I guess I am. But the fact of the matter is, God's the one who is narrow-minded, not me. I'm trusting in what God has said. When the Bible says that Jesus is coming back, do you think He will? You betcha He will. This is an amazing book. And on the cross, as Jesus was being forsaken and He cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. A couple things are happening, gang. Yes, He was being forsaken. Yes, He was paying for my sins. But gang, He's also saying, open your Bibles and read. There's no mistake here. It's supposed to happen just like this. Let's read on in our text, verse 35, back in Mark 15. Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, He's calling for Elijah. Well, that's because, you know, the name Elijah sounds very similar to somebody calling out for God. And Elijah was the great prophet in the Bible. So they kind of misunderstand Him. And John tells us that about this time that Jesus cries out in John 19:28, that at this point Jesus cries out that He is thirsty. He cries out on the cross, verse 36. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to Him to drink, saying, let Him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take Him down. Now, this word that's used for sour wine, it's a mixture of sour wine or vinegar and water and eggs, I guess. And I guess this was just like one of the common, it's like Pepsi for the soldiers. And this is the kind of stuff that they had in their jugs and stuff. This is what the soldiers drank. So they took some of this drink and stuck it on a sponge to give to Jesus to drink. Verse 37, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed His last. John tells us in John 19:30, John tells us the words that He cried out. John tells us that the words were, it is finished. He had done what He came to do. He had died for our sins. Matthew records that at this moment, several things happened, including a great earthquake. Rocks were split. We read in verse 38, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Several of the Gospels record this. The veil of the temple. Now, this is talking about the temple in Jerusalem. And in the temple in Jerusalem, there's two main rooms. The first, if you were a priest and allowed to do this, the first room you enter is called the holy place. And there was the various things in there, the table of showbread and the candlestick and an altar of incense and all this kind of stuff was in the holy place. And the priest would go into the holy place several times a day. In the back of the holy place, there was a big curtain against the wall. And beyond that curtain was another room, an inner sanctum, you might call it. It was called the Holy of Holies. And inside this, behind this curtain, and that's the curtain that's being described here, behind that veil, behind that curtain, at one point was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, at some point the Ark disappeared somewhere before the temple. The first temple was destroyed. That's another story. But this was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. The Ark was supposed to be a model of God's throne in heaven. That's the gist. That's the concept of what the Ark was. It had a seat on top called the mercy seat. There was angels molded onto the top of it. It is all to be a picture of God's throne room. And this Holy of Holies was designed to be a model, a picture, if you will, of God's throne in heaven. And this was a special place. This was the Holy of Holies. And no one except the high priest was ever allowed to go in. Because God is holy and you are not. And you go in and you're toast. That's it. You just can't stand God's presence because he is too holy. He is too pure. The high priest was only allowed to go in once a year, and I'm sure he hated that day of the year. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Once a year he would go in, make sure that he did all the rituals right, because there was these examples of his relatives going in and they were toasted. So he's like, doesn't want that to happen. So once a year the high priest would go in with a special ritual to bring blood, to pour blood on the throne, on the mercy seat, to make atonement for the sins of the nation. Only once a year. And so this veil that hung over the Holy of Holies, it's what kept men outside of the presence of God. It's what kept men from God. And when Jesus dies on the cross, and he has cried out, "It is finished," the veil is torn. And it says it's torn from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top. It's not like the high priest said, "Let's do some redecorating and rip the thing or something." Not that he would ever do that. But it was torn from the top to the bottom. See, this was happening during the time of sacrifice, during the time of prayer, when all this is happening. I would not be surprised if there were priests in the holy place when this happened. And the veil is torn. Who tore the veil? From the top to the bottom. God tore the veil. You see, gang, the way into God's presence isn't up to you and I tearing the veil. It's not up to what you and I do. It's completely dependent on what God did for us when Jesus died on the cross. Verse 39, so when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Here's this grizzled Roman soldier. Undoubtedly has seen more than a few crucifixions. He's watched more than a few criminals die the slow death on a cross. But something is different about this one. Something impresses him about how Jesus dies. And there's a lesson here. I call the lesson breaking the vessel. Breaking the vessel. And see, gang, it goes like this. Sometimes God wants others to see what's inside of you. And the only way they'll see is if you're broken. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter 4, 12. Towards the back of your Bible, past Hebrews, before Revelation, 1 Peter 4, 12. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Peter writes this. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you." You know, when you go through rough stuff, you know, don't go, "Wow, where'd this come from? Boy, nobody's ever been through something like this." He says, look, you're not the first person who's ever gone through a trial. Verse 13, he says, don't think it's strange, but verse 13, but rejoice. I think he's very sick. I think he needs to go to a psychiatrist or something. He says, rejoice in these trials. Something is definitely wrong with Peter. He says, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Now, usually you see that phrase, that when his glory is revealed, and usually I used to think of that as when Jesus comes back. That's when his glory is revealed. But when you study this and you study the context of the passage, I wonder if he isn't talking about God's glory being revealed in our brokenness. Because he talks about the Spirit of God and of glory resting on you in your trial. I wonder if there isn't a sense that our sufferings reveal his glory. Now, I know I'm sounding totally strange here. I know this is really strange. Just hold on here for a second. Let me talk to you a little bit about Gideon. You remember the story of Gideon? He faced the evil Midianite people, and he was vastly outnumbered. He got this army together of some 30,000 to face the Midianites, who had 150,000. And God said, Gideon, we got us a big problem. And Gideon said, oh, yeah, I know we got a big problem. You know, you tell me. God said, no, no, no. The problem is you got too many people. And Gideon, you know, could you say that again? We got what? The Midianites have to? No, God said, you have too many people. Well, finally, they whittle Gideon's army down to 300 people. And God gives Gideon this strange strategy. He gives each man a trumpet, each man a clay pot, and each man a torch. And at night, that night, they were to stick the torches in the pots, hold the pots, march and encircle the Midianites. And when the trumpet sounded, they were to break the clay pots and to shout, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. When you broke the clay pots, the people saw the light. Simple enough. You understand that? You break the clay pots. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 7. Flip back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's after Mark. It's before Peter. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul talks using some very similar language to this Gideon story. Reminds me very much of the story. Paul writes this. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So the treasure of what God has done, the Holy Spirit, God's work in our lives. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. See, God likes to stick the bestest things in stupid clay pots. Why? So the people would marvel at the treasure and not at the clay pot. We like to think, well, you know, if I'm going to really serve God, if I'm going to be an awesome servant of God, I've got to have the most awesome clay pot anybody's ever seen, you know. And I've got to really fix this clay pot up. And God says, no, 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 no. I don't care about the clay pot. I want people to see the treasure inside. Paul says, verse 8, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. I think, gang, that sometimes God allows the clay pots to be broken so people can see the light inside. Paul talks about being broken, but that how it all works for the sake of others. When I'm in a state of being broken, usually all I can think about is me. What a terrible time I'm going through. But maybe God wants us to think a little bit past ourselves, and realize that people may be watching. Here's Jesus being broken on the cross. And what was it that impressed the centurion? The way he cried out and the way he died. I think the centurion got a peek of what was inside Jesus' clay pot, because Jesus was the light of the world. Do you want to be used by God? Then, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial. God may want, you know what? There may be a few centurions standing around watching you. And perhaps God wants others to see what's inside of you. People, we may not like this, but I'm not sure people are impressed by seeing you live your life effortlessly. I think they are impressed when they watch you go through difficulty, just like they go through. And they watch that there's something different in your life. And here's this grizzled old centurion standing there, watching the son die. And he says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." I think we'll stop there. We'll pick up in verse 40.